And I want to tell you the story about this little man with whom I stand, around whom I have my arm. Segundino Hermantiza. He was one of the lay pastors that helped in our crusade. And after we were about 10 days into the meeting, someone asked me, have you gotten acquainted with the young lay pastor, Segundino? No, I said, I guess I haven't. You've not heard his story? Oh, you must. You must get acquainted. And so I sat down with this man. I said, tell me your story. And he said, one night, I was giving a study in a certain home in that community. And he said, I concluded the study right on time so that I could be back for the meeting. We offered a prayer together, and then I got on my bicycle and headed back. I had to ride, and he told me how many miles, quite a few, I've forgotten now, several miles. And he said, I'd only gone just a very short ways when three men jumped up out of the brush. Two of them had machetes, and one had an AK-47 rifle. He said, they knocked me off my bicycle, and then one with a knife jumped on my bicycle and broke it in two. And they began to cut me on my arms and beat me around the face and the head. And finally, when I was knocked down along the edge of the road, the man with the rifle pointed it at my head and fired. Now listen to this part, please, very carefully. About 15 minutes later, this man, this lay pastor, was knocking on the door of the folks who lived beside the church. This home was some 30 or 40 miles from the place where he'd given the Bible study, and it's 15 minutes after he left the home where the Bible study had been given. And the folk who lived beside the church, lived in this home, opened the door and found him there bleeding and broken and a bullet wound on his forehead, only just a grazing wound, thank God. And they asked him what happened, and he told them a bit of what I've told you. And they asked him, when did it happen? Well, he said, just a few minutes ago. I just had my Bible study. It was just a few minutes ago. They said, that's impossible. There's no way you could have been there a few minutes ago and be here now. That's impossible. Oh, he said, it's very true. And they went in and called the folks over there where he'd been giving the Bible study. They said, yes, he just left here just a few minutes ago. And so they asked Segundino, how did you get from there to here? From the place where you were lying in the ditch bleeding, how did you get from there to here? He said, my holy angel lifted me up and he carried me. And I hung on to the two pieces of my bicycle. And every step from there to here, my angel comforted me. Blessed are those that are persecuted for my sake. My grace is sufficient for you. I'll be with you to the very end. You know, my dears, Lyle believes in miracles. I serve a miracle performing, a miraculous God. And he's very much alive and he's in control. And if my buddy here could be here tonight, he would tell you, be very sure that you do have an angel that loves you and cares for you. You know, my dears, we live in an age of wide-eyed miracles. Rockets blasting off from the surface of planet Earth and making soft landings upon the moon and upon other planets. Great computers that hold the information of the whole of the recorded history of mankind. Very small computers now that hold almost as much information. I think how thrilled John the Revelator would have been to have had the privilege to live in this day and age and watch his prophecies become history. What a wonderful day, what a wonderful time in which to be alive. But now listen to me very, very carefully. The greatest miracle of all is when a person will turn his life over to Jesus Christ. We could talk about miracles in medicine, miracles in science, miracles of this nature or that, miracles of an angel carrying a man from this place to there. But the greatest miracle in the world, I want to say to you again, is when one person will gladly, willingly give his life to Jesus. It's a greater miracle when that happens than when God created planet Earth. And I'm going to tell you why. When God said, let there be light, there was no possibility of resistance. There was not the slightest chance that the light was going to refuse, you see. When God said, I'm going to make man in my own image and formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, that dirt, that dust, had no opportunity, no possibility of saying no thank you. But when God calls me and calls you to come and be a disciple and follow His way and His truth and His life, we can say, well, thank you, Lord, but no thanks. It's within us to resist. It's human nature to resist, in fact. I want you now, if you will, please, to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to read a verse that we've read before, but we're going to see it in a new light tonight. Genesis chapter 3, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And this is, of course, the passage with the story of the devil tempting our parents, Adam and Eve, and they're flunking the test, and then the entrance of sin. It says in the 7th verse this: the eyes of Adam and Eve were both opened, and they knew then that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife said, come in, Lord. Come on in and visit with us. Is that what they did? How did they react then? Tell me. They hid themselves. God came calling. He came knocking. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called and said, Adam, where are you? Where are you, son? And by the way, it's from this experience, from this story, that the great poet described God as becoming the hound of heaven. And you get the mental picture, don't you? Peggy has a little poodle dog. Some of you have seen it. His name is Mocha. And I didn't know that poodles originally were bred and trained to be hunters. I did not know until just a few months ago that the poodle dog has one of the sharpest senses of smell of all of the animal kingdom. But I know from watching this little dog that it has to be true, because as soon as I open the refrigerator door, here he comes. And I'll tell you, I guarantee you this, I've played hide and seek with him. I've had Peggy hold him inside, and I'll go outside and hide in some place I think he never could find, and in just a little bit, he's right where I am. He's barking. And so the poet said, as the result of this experience, God became the seeker. You know, from time to time, folks will say, well, I'm looking for something. I just was reaching out. I was searching for Jesus. Really, that's not the case. From the very beginning of sin, God has been searching for His children. Going into the cities and out into the countryside, certainly as well, and saying, please come out of hiding. Come and rejoin me in this union that we had before the entrance of sin. It's the human nature, since sin came into the human family, to hide from God, to run, and to secret ourselves here or there, some other place. But when a person is willing to be converted, and by the way, that's what it means to come out of hiding, to be converted. And I remind myself every time nearly I think of conversion, of what happened during World War II. I wasn't there to see it, but I have read a good bit about it. We'd been building automobiles of various kinds, and some pretty fancy automobiles by the 1939-40 time period. Knee-action Chevrolets, for instance. I remember that. My grandfather had one. And then suddenly the war came, and our big automobile factories converted, and they began to turn out Jeeps and tanks. The end product was different. Conversion really is a U-turn on life's highway. And when one is converted, when one comes out of hiding and says, Lord, I accept you now as my Savior, it's a great miracle, a wonderful miracle, because it is contrary to nature. What is a miracle? A miracle is that which is contrary, that which is opposed to the natural. It's the natural thing for a man to sin. It's the natural thing for a person to hide from God. But when again I say we turn to God and come toward Him, move with Him, it's the greatest miracle the world has ever seen. Really, it is. We need God so desperately, we don't recognize our need. We try to sate that need, satisfy that need with the money sometimes, with power, politics, sex, drugs, fame, whatever else. And we need God entirely and totally and completely, but we avoid Him. We hide and stay away. I want to give a warning here tonight. When God calls, do not please. We must not refuse Him. Because we're not talking about getting a government job. We're not talking about becoming a great football star or a television personality. We're talking here about life eternal, aren't we? We're talking about issues of life and death. And so when our Lord calls, when He comes, when He appeals, please don't turn Him away. Because if you do that, you're going to do so at the expense of your eternal life. A miracle we're going to see tonight. A gospel fact, my dears. Our Lord Jesus, when it came to truth and to obedience to truth, never left a man or woman hanging on the fence. You never find in the gospel Jesus approaching someone and giving an invitation and then saying, well, if it fits your mood, if it kind of plugs into your lifestyle, well, come and join with me. Otherwise, have a nice day. Jesus never, never left a person hanging on the fence. There was no spiritual Switzerland then, and there's none today. Either you're with me or you're against me, said our Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus behaved in this way, and you read this throughout the gospel. He would meet a person, an individual, perhaps at the business place, maybe at his home or at a neighbor's, and He would say to that person, come and follow me. The folks who followed immediately, instantly, we know. From the record of God, the Word of God, and from their acts within the church thereafter, we know. The way God used them, in spite of their mistakes and their weaknesses and their frailties, God used them in a wonderful way. We think of Simon Peter. Now, Simon Peter was unlearned. If you were, by the way, sending out resumes for a job opening in your business or on your farm, and Peter showed up, you'd look at his resume and you'd say, well, if we need you, we'll call you. Go have a nice day. He wasn't the kind of guy that you would want in your firm, really. He was kind of a strange thing, and he had a temper, and he'd blow up for no reason, whatever. And he was really stubborn. And God found Peter, Jesus, the second person of the God family, found Peter there on the shores of Galilee. And He said, come, Peter, come and follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. And you know what the Bible says about Peter's response? It says, and straightway. That's right. It means immediately. It means right now. Peter left the nets, left the boat, and began to follow Jesus. Now, I thought of some things Peter might have said. He might have said, Lord, You're the greatest teacher I've ever... Oh, Your sermons are wonderful. You thrill me so. I really appreciate this nice invitation. You're one of the finest individuals, and along with this wonderful message that you bring, to think that you would think of me, you'd want me to be a little part of your band. That really impresses me. But I tell you what, Lord, right now I'm in the midst of harvest. Right now, the fish are out there everywhere. And as soon as the harvest is in, as soon as we sell the crop, as soon as I give the boat another coat of paint or repair the nets, Lord, I tell you what, if I recondition my little business here and upgrade the boat, I'll be able to sell it at the auction and we'll have a few more dollars to put in the disciple kitty. But he didn't respond like that. It says straightway. That means that he didn't even go home and ask his wife what she thought about it. He began to follow Jesus. He instantly then and there became a disciple, a follower of Jesus. There were others, not only just fishermen, like Peter, James, and John, but Matthew. Now, Matthew had some education, at least. He was an accountant. And Jesus found him at the accountant's office, behind the table, at the bookkeeper's desk, we would say today. And He said to Matthew, come and follow me. And again, it uses that same phrase, that same in the King James, and straightway, and the new translations say, instantly, right now, Matthew got up and followed Jesus. And so also did James and John and the others, but not everyone reacted in that way. Jesus appealed to a young man. He said, come and you follow me. You be part of our little group. And this young man said, well, I'm sorry, Lord, I have some business deals. I have some irons in the fire just now, and I have, a big place that I'll have to liquidate some way, and I have some other concerns that I need to take care of. And he turned and walked away. How do we refer to that man today? Do we know his name? No. We refer to him as the rich young ruler. He was a man who had the opportunity to have his name upon one of the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. But he gave it up because of his business and his bank account. Now, please listen very carefully. There is no record, my dears, in the gospel of Jesus ever calling a man or a woman the second time. I say it again. There is no record in the Bible of Jesus ever giving the second invitation. Those who came straightway, we know, Peter, James, John, Matthew, and all of the rest. It's the only safety. It was the only way to operate back then, and it continues to be the only way to come to Jesus now. And so I want to say to you tonight, when Jesus calls, when he says, come and be a part of my group, my family, come and make my life and my example your example, do it my way, I want to say to you, don't hesitate, don't procrastinate, don't put it off, but rather come right now, straightway. I'm going to appeal to three groups tonight, and I'm going to spell those down just now, and we'll refer to them perhaps later as well. In the first group, there would be those who've never made a public statement of their love of Jesus. It may be that you've never been a Christian at all, never had any faith at all, but you've been hearing through these meetings the voice of Jesus. You've heard him say to you, come, follow me. And so I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to give you the opportunity to make a public statement of your love for Jesus. That's group number one. Number two. In group number two, there are those who have loved the Lord at some point in their life, dedicated themselves to him, been baptized. But like the prodigal, they've gone out over Fool's Hill and dirtied up their lives with riotous living, parties, this, that, whatever else. And then you hear the voice of the Father calling, come home. Please come home. It's time. I miss you. I love you. The waiting Father is calling still today. And so if there's a prodigal here tonight, I'm going to give you the invitation in just a little bit to rededicate your lives to your Lord Jesus. You come. And in the third group, there are those lovely Christians who maybe can't even remember their own conversion. It might be that you were born in a Christian home to godly parents, and from your earliest memories, you loved the Lord, and you have served him to the very best of your knowledge and ability, and no one, by the way, is questioning your saved relationship with Jesus. Certainly not. But as you've come night by night, you've learned additional truths. For instance, there are many who've said, you know, Lyle, I didn't know until just the last week or two that the Lord's Day was Saturday. I didn't know that. And now that I understand that, I want to be dedicated into that truth of Jesus as well. Because of my love for him, I want to tell him and show him I'm going to keep all of his commandments. And by the way, the Bible makes provision for this group and for this attitude. It's called growing in grace. Exactly. Growing to be more and more like Jesus. I want to refer to particularly those in the first group that I've mentioned and maybe some in the second group. Folks sometimes say to me, well, Lyle, I should come one day, and I will, I know, but, well, I've got some things that I need to work out. There's some things in my life that I need to get straight. Down at the workplace, I have a little problem, or maybe it's with tobacco or alcohol or drugs that you buy in a dark alley, or those that you're abusing as a result of the doctor's prescription. And folks often say, well, Lyle, when I get this straight, when I get my life straightened up, then I'll come. I want to say to you folks tonight, come with your problems. Bring your problems to Jesus. I find no record, again, in the Bible of Jesus ever appealing to a man and then that man going off somewhere and getting his life straight and then coming back. It didn't work that way. They came to Jesus with their problems. And our Lord said, you remember, in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 29 and 30, take my something upon you. What was it? My yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. What is a yoke? It's the teaming up of two forces. You know, we think two draft animals generally. But we're talking here now in the spiritual sense of getting in the harness with God. That's what it's about. Jesus said, bring your problems to me, bring your habits to me, bring your concerns with you, and take my yoke upon you, and I'll help you. We'll pull the load together. We'll do it together. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You want the burden to be lifted from your shoulders? You come tonight. You walk down in just a little bit and give your heart to Jesus in a very special dedication or a rededication. Now, someone may be asking, well, Lyle, why would you do this? In prophecy meetings like this, why would you give a gospel invitation and ask folks to come forward? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33 said, he that confesses me before the Father. Is that what he said? I have to check you folks out. What did Jesus say? If you confess me before, exactly, there it is. If you confess me before men, if you publicly make this confession, I then will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But he that denies me before men will be denied in the kingdom. That's what it says. And so to walk just a few steps for Jesus is of great import. We don't want to hide our light under a bushel when we become Christians. We want to let everyone know that we have this relationship with Jesus and we're willing to do it even publicly. Now listen, my dears, our Lord Jesus condescended for us. And I just spend hours allowing my mind to play with this idea. It wasn't that he was a king or some such thing and then came down and related to me and gave to me. My Jesus was the creator of the universe, the originator of all life. And he stepped down beneath the dignity of angels. And he came down to this old, dark, sinful planet. And he stepped here beneath the dignity of kings and queens. He was willing to become lower than the average man of the street. He was willing to become a baby in a smelly cow barn just for me. And if Jesus was willing to do all that for me, surely we could be willing to take a few steps for him. Surely we could, and we shall. Tonight, we're going to see miracles. So the three groups, if you will, again, please. Those who perhaps have never accepted Jesus in a public way, and maybe you've never offered a prayer. I'm going to give you the opportunity to accept Jesus tonight in a public way. And the second group, the prodigals, who once knew him but have wandered over Fool's Hill. It's time to come back. You're hearing the Father's voice. And the third group, those that are growing in grace. And as the result of additional truths, wanting to get near to our Lord Jesus. Now, I want to switch gears here after giving this kind of an introduction. And I want to talk to you for a little while about Jesus, the great disturber. It never ceases to amaze me, the animosity, the anger, the bitterness, the resentment that Jesus caused in the lives of so many. It's so out of context. It's so extraordinary. He went around doing good, opening blinded eyes and comforting hurting hearts and straightening twisted withered limbs. And yet, at the end of one of those wonderful miracles, the folks have stones in their hands to take his life. And you notice, by the way, this hatred, this animosity started very early in his ministry. When you study Mark's gospel, you come to chapter 2, and they're already planning and plotting to kill Jesus. It's only just a few weeks, at best, into his ministry. And I've asked myself again and again, why did they hate him so? What was there about his person, or his message for that matter, that caused this kind of hostility? Why did they hate Jesus so very much? Why did they plot from the very outset to kill him? I'm going to ask you tonight, if you will, please, to open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 18, and here we're going to find the answer. John chapter 18, I'm going to begin to read at verse 28, and then I'm going to read through to the end of that chapter and most of chapter 19 as well. John chapter 18, beginning of the 28th verse, and reading down through chapter 19 and the 18th verse. By the way, while you're turning there with me, I just need to say this. To my mind, this is one of the most moving scenes of the whole of the gospel record. I mean, the emotions here are raw, and they're very, very real. And in a sense, we're going to find ourselves in the midst of this crowd, in the very middle of this happening. We're there, you and I, tonight. Now let me begin to read chapter 18 of John at the 28th verse. And then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of the judgment, and it was early in the morning. They themselves wouldn't go into the judgment hall, lest they be defiled and be unable to eat of the Passover. And then Pilate went out to them, and he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him up unto you." And then Pilate said to them, "You take him. You judge him according to your laws." But the Jews said to Pilate, "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death, so that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he'd spoken, signifying the kind of death that he would die." And then Pilate went back into the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus to him, and he said, "Are you really the King of the Jews?" And in answering, Jesus said, "Do you say this thing of yourself, or have others told it to you about me?" And Pilate answered Jesus, saying, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" Jesus answered by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from hence." And then Pilate said to Jesus, "Tell me, are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest, I am a king. Indeed I am," he says. "You've said it correctly. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, and everyone that is of the truth will hear my voice." And then Pilate said to Jesus, "Tell me, what is truth?" When he said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, "Look, I find no fault in that Jesus, no fault at all. But you folks have a custom that at this time of year I release to you at Passover a prisoner. Will you therefore that I release to you your King of Jews?" And then they cried again, saying, "No, no, not this man. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and beat him. The soldiers plaited the crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and they put around his shoulders a purple robe. And they said, "Hail the King of the Jews," and they began to strike him with their hands. And then Pilate went out again, and he said to them, "Look, I bring Jesus to you that you might know that I can find no fault in him." And then Jesus walked in wearing that purple robe and the crown of thorns. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man, look at him. Look at what I've done. See the wounds on his shoulders and the bruises on his cheeks and the blood in his beard. See what I've done to him. Look at him." When the chief priests, verse 6, "Therefore, then the officers of the church saw him, they cried out the more, saying, 'Crucify him now. Finish your job. Crucify him.' And Pilate asked them again, 'Shall I crucify your king? I find no fault in him. You then take him and crucify him.' And the Jews answered and said, 'We have a law, and by our laws he ought to die, because he claims that he is God.' And when Pilate then heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went out again to the judgment, and he said to them, he said unto Jesus, 'Where are you from, Jesus? From whence art thou? Who are you?'" That's what he's asking. Jesus now would not answer him. And then Pilate turned to Jesus and said, "You better speak to me. Don't you know I have the power to crucify you, and I also have the power to release you?" But Jesus now answered and said, "You can have no power at all against me, except it's given you from above. He therefore that has delivered me to you has done the greater sin." And from that point Pilate sought how he might release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let him go, you're no friend. In fact, you're an enemy of Caesar, because anyone who makes himself to be a king is against Caesar. He's a seditionist." When Pilate therefore heard this saying, He brought Jesus forth and sat him down in the judgment in the place called the pavement, or in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Look at your king. Think this thing through. Look at him here." But they cried out, "Away with him now! Crucify him! Finish him off!" "Shall I crucify your king?" asked Pilate. And the chief priests answering said, "We have no king except Caesar himself." And then Pilate delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers took Jesus and they led him away. And Jesus, carrying his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is in the Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified Jesus and the other two, one on either side, and Jesus right in the middle of them. You say, "Well, Lyle, that's some story. That is a moving passage. That's something else. But it's such ancient history. It's such an old story. You know, that's yesterday's news. That happened 2,000 years ago. Oh, no, my dears. No. There is a very real sense in which you and I are in the judgment hall yet tonight. And for the next little bit, we're going to look around in the judgment hall. And we're going to see our very faces, because in a sense, we are represented there. Our sins took him there to the judgment and finally to the cross. And if and when we stand at the foot of the cross and watch him die, if we look around in that crowd again, we'll see our faces round the cross. So this judgment scene continues till this very day. One of the most dramatic accounts of the arrest of our Lord Jesus. It was early in the morning, and Pilate is awakened from his sleep before he's gotten his rest, and he's in a bad mood from the very outset. He comes running down the staircase into the courtroom, and his attitude is, "Let's get this thing over with. Let's get this ridiculous thing out of the way so I can get back to my bed and to my rest." Now we're going to look at the crowd, you and I together. And we're going to see them as one great mob, and then we're going to focus in and see individuals within the crowd and groups, subgroups within the great group, the large group. In the judgment hall, we see a crowd, and we see their anger and their hatred, and we hear their voices screaming, "Crucify him now! Crucify him! Finish him off! Get rid of Jesus!" Would you listen to me, please? The crowd, folk, is always ignorant of the truth of Jesus. The crowd will never step out as a group and follow Jesus and do what's right. I have people say to me again and again, "Well, you know, Lyle, it's such a small little group that you represent there. It's such a minuscule little thing there. And look at all of the great crowds that don't see it and aren't a part of it and don't want to be. How could that many people be wrong?" Oh, it was the crowd that put Jesus on the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus is proof absolute as to how wrong the crowd will be and can be and still today is. And if you wait for the crowds, if you wait for the masses to follow truth, you'll never do it. I guarantee you, you're never going to do it. But in spite of that, we're going to see miracles here tonight. We're going to see miracles. Now we're going to turn away from the crowd and begin to focus in on some subgroups. There are two in particular we're going to notice at the outset. The first, the Pharisees. Secondly, the Sadducees. Who were the Pharisees? They were intensely religious. The Bible says that they went to church every single day and they prayed in the temple. They gave money of all of the, they gave tithe of all of their increase, whether it be their bank account or the crops that they grew. Their devotion to the church was great. They were very, very faithful to all the truths of God and gave a mental assent to it. Why did they hate Jesus so? Because Jesus came to them and told them their religion was inadequate, that it was failing to reach the high standard of God. It wasn't quite meeting God's ideals. Jesus upset their church. Folks back then didn't want to hear that their church wasn't measuring up. Have things changed so very much? If there's a choice to be made today between what Jesus says and what his word is and what the church says, where will the average person stand? He'll stay with the church. It's a miracle of God, my dears, when a person will turn away from the religious education of a lifetime to follow Jesus. We're going to see miracles here tonight. We're going to see miracles. In the last meeting that we held just in the next valley, we had a group that was coming night after night after night, a family, and one night they were missing. And I went to find them, went to visit them. And they said, "Well, Lyle, we're not coming back." "Well, why not?" Well, our pastor said this and this and this. It's a cult. And you know, the folks who make those claims and make those really vicious statements haven't been to one meeting. It never ceases to amaze me. Don't go there. Don't be a part of that. That's a cult. You know, stay away. And they've not been to one meeting. But you folk know better. You know, here we lift up Jesus every single moment of every day and every night. Jesus and Jesus only. The Pharisees wouldn't accept the truth and the practice and the example of our Lord Jesus. Tonight we'll see miracles, I say again. From time to time, folks say to me, well, Lyle, if I could just see some miraculous evidence, you know. I mean, I can read it in the Bible, but maybe it was for that day and that time and another place. And it's been so long ago. And if I could just see a miracle, if I could just see written in the skies, yes, this is for you. You do what you're being asked to do. Then I'd do it. And sometimes I say to those folks, you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't do it. No amount of miraculous evidence is ever going to change your mind. Did the Pharisees reject Jesus for want of evidence? Absolutely not. In fact, they said to him, we want to see a miracle. If you'd only do a miracle, then we'd believe. And Jesus said, the most of you folks, the majority of you, wouldn't believe on me even if I raised someone from the dead. And a few days later, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And did they believe? Did they love? Did they follow? No, they plotted the more to kill him. It's a miracle when a person will follow truth. And in spite of the lack of what seems to be a lack of miraculous evidence, we're going to see miracles here tonight. Now let's notice the second group within this large culture, the Sadducees. Sadducees were the religious leaders in the judgment hall. The high priest and the members of the council of Sanhedrin were Sadducees. They were the ones, by the way, who had the little tables, the little businesses in the outer court of the temple that Jesus overturned on that day, drove them out and said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. Why were they angry with Jesus? Why did they scream for his blood and for his life? Because he'd interrupted their comfortable lifestyle. He was a threat to their business. If there's a choice to be made today between a man's money, his pocketbook, his business, and his Lord, where will the average person stand? Well, you know the answer. They're going to stay by their business. It's a miracle when a person will step out in spite of the fact that the business might go down. Not so very long ago, and I told this to one of the families, I think yesterday, I was in Salem, Oregon, and I had a whole family coming to my meetings, and these were not children, but rather grown adults, a mother and father, and twin sons, and a sister who was a registered nurse. And they had an appliance store there in the north of Salem. And they heard these truths, and they were convicted about everything from the Bible, including the Sabbath and its importance. But they came to me and they said, you know, Lyle, Saturday's our big day. I don't know what we're going to do. If we were to close up on Saturday, we'd be bankrupt in 6 weeks, I'm sure. And I said, why don't you put God to the test? You know, really, my dears, it's not your problem. Our problem is to do what God asks and to do it right now. And then the business failure or advancement is God's problem. And I suggested this to this family. Put God to the test, I said. And I said, in addition, you might consider opening your appliance store on Sunday. You'd be the only ones in town doing that. Yeah, they said, we hadn't thought of that. I left them, lost track of them. 2 years later, I went back, and guess what? Not only did they have that big store in full operation, they had another right over by the mall that was doing a multitudinous business. They were doing better than they'd ever done in their lives because they'd followed God and put him ahead of their business. But few will do it today. We're going to see miracles tonight. Now, I want to talk to you about Pontius Pilate for the next couple of minutes. Pilate was never a man that was noted for his justice. He was arrogant. And at the outset, I said he was in a bad mood. With the attitude, let's get this thing over with. I don't want to mess around here. And he comes running down the staircase into the courtroom, and he looks into the face of Jesus. Now, never before in the human visage has he seen such transparent purity. And from the very moment their eyes lock together, he knows that Jesus is innocent. And added to that is the influence of his wife as she comes falling him down, saying, "Husband, dear, Pilate, don't harm him. Don't let anyone harm him. I've just had a vision, and in my dream, I've seen that he's an innocent man. Don't let anyone hurt him." If only Pilate had stood for what he knew was right. And by the way, here's an interesting aside. Pilate, at the outset, knew that Jesus was right. He knew that Jesus was truth. He knew that Jesus was God incarnate. And it's a strange thing to my mind that Pilate could see this when the church leaders couldn't. Why couldn't the church leaders? Because they closed their minds. They just blocked out the truths of Jesus in their stubbornness. And a pagan could see the truth and know the truth when the church leaders couldn't or would not. In Pilate, we have a picture of a man who's in a panic. Now, surely you notice that in those verses we've just read. He goes into the judgment hall, and then he runs back out to the crowd, out to the Jews, and he has a little confab with them. And then he runs back into Jesus and has a couple of questions, and then he goes back. I counted them one time. I think 7 or 8 times Pilate runs from this group to that. He's in a panic. And my question at the outset was this: why is this trained administrator, vested with all the power of the Roman Empire in Palestine, acting in this curious, in this strange, nervous sort of a way? I tell you why. Pilate was struggling with his conscience. He knew what he ought to do, but he was a weak, vacillating, pusillanimous politician to the very end. If only he'd stood by his convictions. Few will do it today. We're going to see miracles tonight. Sometimes folks say to me, "Well, Lyle, you know, I go home from the meetings at night and I toss and turn in the bed. I find myself unable to sleep." And I relate to that. And I sometimes tell the folks, it's because you're wearing Pilate's shoes, or you have his shoes under your bed. You know that you ought to do what's right, that you ought to follow Jesus, you ought to accept his truths. And you're wrestling in your soul. And this wrestling match is over eternal values. And the outcome of it is going to decide where you spend eternity. You know, folks, we must never, never take the question of what to do with Jesus and his truths back out to the crowd. There's where Pilate failed. What do you folks think? What should I do? Nearly every week of my ministry, I watch folks die spiritually and eternally because they're not willing to follow Jesus. I'm helpless to prevent it because folks are listening to the crowd of people. Tonight, we're going to see miracles. I remember so very well in Walla Walla, Washington, working as we're doing here, and there was a man coming night after night after night, and he came under great conviction of the truths of God's Word. He was a machinist. He'd made his decision to be baptized, keep the Sabbath, and follow Jesus as closely as he could because of his love for Jesus. And at the lunch break one day, he told the lathe operator next to him about his relationship with Jesus and about his decision to be baptized. And his buddy began to laugh at him. "Surely you're not going to get involved with that thing. Surely you're smarter than that. Why, if there was any truth in that thing, our pastor would know. He'd tell us. He has long degrees behind his name." And that man never came back. He never came back to one meeting. His buddy down at the lathe just as well taken the shiv and shoved it up into his heart, really, because spiritually he killed this man that had been coming to meetings. We must never, I say again, take the question of what to do with the truths of Jesus out to the crowd or even to a buddy where we work. And next, then, I want to talk to you about the family danger. And I want you to turn with me, if you will, please, to Matthew, the 10th chapter. Jesus knows how much we love our families. He was raised in the family setting. He had brothers. And he knew the family pressures. He knows how much we want to please our families, our kids, our spouse. And notice what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 34. 10th chapter of Matthew in the 34th verse. And Jesus says this: "Don't think that I'm come to bring peace on the earth. I'm not come to bring peace, but rather a sword." What a paradox, huh? Sweet, peaceful Jesus. "I'm not come to bring peace, but rather a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, and the daughter against her mother, the mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies shall be those of his own family. But he that loves the father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that refuses to take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Here Jesus speaks about a cross. What kind of a cross? The family cross. So many times I see folks turn down truths, reject the love and the gospel of Jesus because of the objection of a husband or a wife or a parent. In Twin Falls, Idaho, a young man, a young adult, I believe about 23 years of age, was coming to meetings night after night after night. And we talked about baptism, and he checked on a little card, "I want to be baptized." And about two nights later, he brought in a little bundle for baptism. And he'd already decided he was going to keep the Saturday Sabbath along with the other commandments because of his love for Jesus. And then one night he was missing. And the next night he was missing. And on the third day after his absence, I decided I was going to find him. I had to find him. And so I looked at his address, and it was a mailbox, a post office box, rather, a postal box. And finally, I began to ask around the community. I asked the farmers, "Do you know this?" "Oh, yeah. They're very prominent. They belong to a church that originated over in Germany, and they're very prominent, very good people." "Well, how could I find this place?" "Well," they said, "you take this country road and then go there." And finally, I found the place, and I knocked on the door of the farmhouse. And a lady eventually came. I said, "I'm looking for," and I gave the name. "Oh," she said, "that's my boy." She said, "he's out plowing in the field. Right over there," she said, "if you'll go down this road and then walk away, he's plowing there in the field. You'll see him." And so I walked as far as I could go, parked the car, and got out and began to walk across the freshly plowed fields. Now, when I got about a block away, the young man saw me. I thought, well, surely he'll bring the tractor over, and I won't have to walk through the sand in my best shoes. But he kept right on plowing. And I got right up next to him, and like he didn't see me, he plowed right by me. And he turned around and came back, and he did the same. They just looked straight down and went right by me. And I decided, man, he's not going to do that again. If he goes by, he tried to go by me again, he's going to have to plow me under. And so I got right in front of his tractor. And there I stood. And he got to about this distance from me, and he finally put in the clutch and shut her down. And he slipped down and stood between the tractor and the big tire, and he dropped his head. And I spoke his name, and I said, "You know, I've missed you." I said, "You were so dedicated. You encouraged me so much. And then suddenly you were gone. And I've missed you, and I've come to tell you that I've missed you." And without looking up, he said, "Well, Lyle, I can't come back." I said, "What do you mean? You're not ill. What do you mean you can't come back?" Well, he said, "That night that I brought in my baptism bag, I went home and gathered with fear and trepidation. I knew that some were going to laugh at me. But I wasn't ready for what happened." He said, "I gathered the family around the table and I told them that I was going to become part of that family, be baptized." And he said, "My dad leaned back in his chair and began to laugh. He looked me in the eye and laughed and laughed." He said, "Son, you surely are not that big a fool." And he said, "I never could stand my dad's laughing at me. I can't come back." And he didn't. It's a miracle when a person will follow Jesus, stand with Jesus over the objections of his family. We're going to see miracles here tonight. And now finally, we're going to go back into the judgment hall. We're going to turn away from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and from the group at large. We don't want to see Pilate, not any longer. There's only one person we're interested in now, and that's our Lord Jesus. And we look at him, we focus upon him, and we see that he's the only serene person in the whole place. His whole being carries the authority of heaven. There's a peace about him that we can't begin to comprehend at the outset. And so we ask ourselves, why is this? Why is he the only calm one here? What's his secret? I'll tell you what the secret is, my dears. Just a few hours before this, our Lord Jesus had gone into a garden. He wasn't so calm as he entered the garden, nor was he a few moments later. You remember the story. He took Peter, James, and John further into the garden, left the others behind, and said to these really dear buddies, stay here now and pray with me, please. Stay awake and pray for at least 1 hour. And then Jesus went into the inner sanctum, fell upon a big stone, they say, and digged his fingers into the earth around it and cried out, oh God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I want to tell you, my dears, peace will flood your soul when you make God's will your will. Then and only then we're going to know the peace of Jesus, the peace that passes understanding. Jesus said, my peace I'll give to you, not like the world gives. You want to know peace? You do what Jesus asks and you do it right now. And I want to tell you folks tonight, truth will either bless you or haunt you from this point on. Don't think that you can leave these messages and go back to business as usual. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Truth will either bless us or curse us. It will dog our tracks from this point on. Now you ask, how do we make this decision? How do we go about it? Again, we're going to do it like Jesus did. Stay here and pray with me for 1 hour. And then he goes into the inner sanctum and begs God, please, Lord, if there's any way around this, show it to me now. But if not, then just strengthen me. Do you think Jesus felt like going to the cross? The record of the Bible is that at this point, the pores of his skin opened up and he began to bleed through the skin. I read from Medical Science one time that under extreme nervousness, under extreme conditions, the human body can do just that. Hemorrhaging through the skin. Lord, if there's any way around this, show me. In Baker City, Oregon, several years ago now, I made an appeal to a young man. You come, follow Jesus. Follow these truths. Be baptized. And he looked me in the face, right in the eye he looked. And he said, well, you know, Lyle, I just don't have any feeling for it. How do you think Jesus felt? I want to assure you, my dears, no man age 33 with full health and vigor wants to die. Certainly he doesn't want to die upon a cross. It's a miracle when someone will put the truths of God above his own inner feelings. Tonight we're going to see miracles. I can guarantee you the devil is going to sit on your hands. He's going to tell you, don't do it. But you're going to do it in spite of the devil. We're going to see miracles here tonight. The decision for salvation is one that must be worked out in the loneliness of the individual soul. And I've thought so many times, what if Jesus had left that rock where he'd been praying and agonizing and bleeding and gone back to Peter, James, and John and asked them, boys, what do you think? Shall I go on back over there and get on that cross? What do you think? And Peter surely would have said, Lord, that's madness. I don't want to hear any more of that. Let's get out of here right now. The ground where we make this decision is so sacred that to allow one other individual, even a spouse, to allow any other individual to stand upon that ground with us is a blasphemy. And so salvation, I say again, is one that must be worked out in the lowliness of the individual soul. It's a miracle when a man will make this decision all by himself, the decision to do the will of God and stand alone. We're going to see miracles here tonight. And finally, and always, the ultimate question is, what am I going to do with Jesus? The crowd will always reject him, always turn away from him, and choose Barabbas. We have only two choices. Tonight, I beg you, turn away from the crowd. Stop your ears to their shouts and their pleas for crucifixion. Leave your family behind, your friends if necessary, your spouse if there's no other way, and follow Jesus. Take his example and make it your very own. If you can do this, and only if you can do it. Is Jesus your Savior and your Father, your eternal Father and Savior? The way is narrow. The Bible says many are called, but few choose. But tonight, right now, we're going to see miracles. Who'll be the first to join me right here? Jesus said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the waves went flat. There was no choice. But he speaks to you and to me, and we have the option to say no thanks. Our Lord Jesus, tonight we've seen miracles. Thank you so much for each one. The old enemy is angry tonight. He's lost ground, and he knows that. And upon this group especially, he's going to work more diligently tomorrow than he did today. And so we're going to pray for them. We're going to love them and encourage them and support them, lift them up. Thank you, Jesus, for the miracles tonight. We offer our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.